Then to break up the time frame a little bit, just in how we're celebrating, so that we don't try to put all of the pieces together in one place, because it didn't just happen on Christmas Eve. It didn't just happen on one day. It happened over the course of a period of time. And so a lot of different traditions, like the Eastern Orthodox, will actually celebrate their Christmas today or tomorrow. So if you're really into Christmas, you could have a Christmas dinner on Christmas Day and then have another one on January 5th or 6th. And then if you're Irish, you can have one in July, Christmas in July, like a good Irish family. Or you can be like my dad, who's very Irish, and they do a weird thing in Ireland sometimes where they'll dress up in all sorts of crazy costumes and go Christmas caroling on Boxing Day. And so we have some terrifying pictures that haunt my nightmares of him doing this sort of stuff. Speaking of haunting nightmares, we are finishing up Revelation today. We're in the final chapter. We made it through 22 chapters, which is pretty awesome. And Glenn Westfall, who isn't here today, I think they're coming back from the States pretty soon. But he asked a question a couple of weeks ago that I thought was a really good one, which is, what have you learned from it? To prepare a sermon, you have to do a lot of reading and research and try to fit all these pieces together and then decide, here's the stuff that I'm going to talk about, here's the stuff that I'm not going to talk about, which is often considerable, because Scripture is a deep well of things to reflect on, and God speaks to you by His Spirit as you read through the text. And so I really like that question, and it's not something that I often actually share on a Sunday. What is God teaching me as I read through the text? Some of that's shared in a sermon, but some of that's not. And so I'd like to tell you what I've been reflecting on and what I've been learning from Revelation as we've gone through it, because God's been teaching me a whole bunch about who He is. And there's just some things about Revelation that I learned that I didn't recognize before, like that it's a letter. It's a letter written to Christians to encourage them. And it's very clear, not just that it has seven letters inside of it, but it's very clear at the beginning, this is a letter written to the churches, which changes how you read it. It's no longer just a story filled with craziness. Oh, it's a letter, and you can read it like a letter. And it talks about itself being a prophecy, which means that this letter reveals God's will. It reveals something about who God is. And I've been consistently struck about how this book consistently points to God's throne, that is constantly pointing to the one who sits on the throne, the Lord and the Lamb who was slain. In a world filled with chaos, especially this week, if you've been reading the news or watching things unfold on television, it seems like chaos is encroaching every minute of every day, especially from the Middle East. Revelation says, there is a Lamb who is sitting on the throne of history. And so whatever chaos is happening, we can trust that Lamb. We can trust the one who sits on that throne. No matter what happens in life, no matter the chaos that seems to be happening. And the Revelation says, knowing that the Lord is the Lord over history, we are invited to come and worship Him. Worship Him in song, worship Him in how we live. Just as it was shared from Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This beautiful confession of worship about who God is from Revelation. And Revelation is constantly inviting us back to the foot of God's throne, to join the 24 elders and the four beasts surrounding the throne, and then the multitudes singing in worship and praise to our God. And so this book is actually really encouraging. It's not just all doom and gloom, which is usually the popular conception. If you were just to talk about Revelation randomly with someone, they probably have this picture in their mind of hellfire and brimstone, really. And that's not what the book is about. The book is about a God who is the God over history, and it's meant to encourage the churches who this letter was written to. I've been encouraged that this book reminds us that things are not as they seem. That on the outside, it looks like chaos is encroaching, but actually what's happening in the spiritual realm is that Jesus has already won the war. There's just extra battles being fought because the enemy doesn't know he's been defeated yet. And so, like, you know, I've said this line a couple of times, but I think it's true. All hell is not breaking loose in this world. All heaven is. We just can't see it yet. But all heaven is breaking loose, and it begins in our hearts, and it works its way out from there. That's an incredible encouragement, especially for churches. There are seven churches mentioned, or seven churches that have letters written to them in this book. And those letters give two things. They often give encouragement, but they also give warnings. And they say, okay, church, here is what you are doing well, and here are the things that are actually putting your ministry and your worship at risk. And so we have those two tensions throughout the book, actually. And it was encouraging to read the two churches Jesus commending in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the ones that if you were to look at them, they seem the closest to death. They're the ones that are getting persecuted. They're the ones who are being told, you are going to die, and it's okay because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is King, you can trust him, and all you have to do is continue to be faithful, whatever may come. And in fact, those churches did pass away. They were persecuted unto death. But there were other churches that you'd look at and say, boy, those are the successful ones. They're the ones who are doing the good works. They're the ones that have tons of people worshiping at them. That Revelation says, you think it's all about your good works. You are dying inside. There are actually two churches in those couple of chapters that Jesus, like by every metric, they should be the ones that seem the most popular. They're doing all the good works. They're feeding the poor. They're doing all these things. And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. You have to trust in me and live as I am telling you how to live and be faithful to me. That's the most important thing. And if you're not doing that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he says in one place. This provides a warning for us, and we're going to see it in this text as well. Faithfulness to Jesus is difficult. If you don't think that being faithful to Jesus in our world is... If you think that being faithful to Jesus in our world will lead to the perfect life that has no troubles or hardships, you are deluding yourself. Jesus says, no, there are going to be difficulties in this life if you are being faithful to me, because faithfulness is difficult. Faithfulness costs something. It costs you to trust Jesus and to live as he is telling you how to live. And so Jesus says throughout this book, you're going to suffer, but don't be afraid, for I am with you. You're going to suffer, but it's okay because I am the Lord over history. And the reward that you're going to get for your faithfulness is worth it. It's worth every bit of suffering that you may face when Jesus comes again victorious over sin and death. And so, boy, I really liked Revelation before. Now I love Revelation. It is the coolest book. And I read this and I'm so encouraged. And I've actually, it's changed how I read the news. I think I care less about what the news is saying now than I did previous to reading Revelation and preaching through it. Because there is now, I have a deeper sense that there is a God who is the God over history. And so I don't have to pay attention to all the multitude of things that are happening. I felt freed to just trust Jesus and to hope for his return. And we're going to see that theme especially come through in the chapter today. The final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. If you don't know where it is in your Bible, it's the easiest passage to find. Just go to the back. It's right there. The final page of the Bible. You can open it up and it's going to be on the screen. Let's read through Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts and sexual immorality, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Oh, and I love this chapter. It's like the perfect ending to this book of crazy visions and prophecy and descriptions of really politics and political battles that are manifest in different animals being at war together. This has this beautiful promise in this passage that is repeated by Jesus himself 3 times. That promise is, "I am coming soon. I am coming. I am," and the passage actually gives a ton of names for him. I think there's 7 names that are given just within this short chapter for who Jesus is. Things like the Alpha and the Omega and the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, all trying to create a foundation for us to continue to trust in him and what he's promising. He says, "I am the beginning and the end. I was before and I'm going to be after. So you can trust me when I say I am coming soon." This wonderful promise of Jesus. And it's freeing, because then if Jesus is coming soon, we don't have to make everything right today. We can work to bring justice in particular places, but we're not going to bring the totality of justice into this earth. We're just not capable of doing it. So we work, but then we also pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," because it's Jesus coming again that is going to bring justice and righteousness to this earth that will make everything back to rights. Because Jesus says, "I'm going to make all things new. I'm not going to replace everything. I'm going to make the things that are here new, as they were meant to be before the fall, before sin destroyed creation. So we have these different myths in our culture, these myths of progress, that the longer we continue to push forward, we're going to keep on progressing and progressing and progressing. There is a myth, actually, I think within a lot of our minds, that the political structures that we have today will continue forever. And we sort of have to do that because that's what allows us to function within them. If you don't think it's going to continue, at least indefinitely for as long as you can see, there's no point in continuing to participate in them. So there's a weird dissonance. But Canada's 150 years old. Canada will not be around forever. Every other country in the world has gone through ebbs and flows throughout history. And the structures that we have in place are not going to continue on forever. We're not going to always have a prime minister. We're not always going to have a queen, for that matter. We're not going to always have a king. We're not going to have the same types of structures that we're used to. And this text is saying, don't worry. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who existed before we were created and the one who will exist far beyond it, that person, Jesus, says, I am coming soon to bring all things to right. Which is freeing. We don't have to pay as much attention as some of these structures as we might otherwise do. A great example of this is Donald Trump. And whatever you think of Donald Trump has only been president for a couple of years. He won't be president forever. And there is a Lord over history who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the one who was and is to come. And so whatever happens within that presidency, Jesus is still Lord over history. And we can trust Jesus, even if whatever's happening there, we're not quite comfortable with or we don't agree with. The same is true of Canada and Justin Trudeau and the Liberal government. The same is true of every single government in all of human history. Revelation says there is a Lord over history, the Alpha and the Omega, and your trust, we're called to continually trust in him above all others. And he promises, I am coming soon, three times, in verse 7, in verse 12, and in verse 20. Yes, I am coming soon. He who testifies to these things says it. And so the church has different responses to this promise within this chapter. And you can see a number of these responses just in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. When Jesus says, look, I am coming soon, the bride of Christ, the church, responds in worship and saying, come, Lord Jesus, bring all things to right. And then it says, the one who hears, let the one who hears say, come. That is, the ones who hear this scroll, hear the message of this book, the appropriate response is to call out to Jesus and say, come, Lord Jesus, bring all things to right. Get rid of sin and evil and death once and for all. Bring your kingdom here. Come, Lord Jesus, is the appropriate response to this. But then there is another one. In verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who is wishing to take the free gift of the water of life. And there's a tension built into the text where we are called and invited to worship God and say, come, Lord Jesus, and then turn to the world and say, everyone, come and know the Lord Jesus. Come and drink his water of life. And at this point in the chapter, you might say, where's this water of life coming from? It's coming from the beginning of the chapter, which is where we'll turn to. It brings us to the beginning of this passage. There is a river in this new heavens and new earth that runs as clear as crystal, verse 1, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And notice the centrality of God's throne yet again. In the center of God's new Jerusalem, in the center of heaven, there is a throne, and from that throne comes the water of life that we're then invited to come and drink. we submit to the throne and we drink that water of life. And it's going down the center of the city. There are cities in the world that have rivers flowing down their centers. Things like, cities like Paris, cities like sort of Hamilton. Hamilton's cut by a river coming down the mountain and some weird inlets and stuff. What are those cities with rivers inside of them often known for? Especially Paris. Paris is known for the sewage in the river, for the disgusting nature that that river takes, because all of the sewage and all the pollution has to be flown, be fed into it. The same, unfortunately, has been true of Hamilton and the harbor. Oh, that harbor. My goodness. It's been punched by industry, and it's been punched by incompetence, apparently. But you can walk down the side of Coots Paradise, and what do you smell? Rotting human sewage. That is oftentimes, when there's a river flowing through a city, that's what the river turns into. Even Toronto. Did you know that there's tons of rivers cutting through Toronto? They just built over them and then built skyscrapers on top of them. But they turn them into culverts that carry sewage out to Lake Ontario. But what does this text say? This is true of modern times. This is also true of ancient cities. Wherever there was a water flow through a city, they would just, that's where naturally, wherever they put their sewage, it would get rained on and get pushed into the rivers. And the rivers became toxic cesspools. In the city of God, though, there is this great river right down the middle of the city, and it is as clear as crystal. It is water of life. This city is unlike anything else that the world has ever seen. This water that's flowing down the center of the city gives life. It doesn't pollute. It removes the pollution. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, which is a fun sentence to think about. On each side of the river stood the one tree of life. And we get the sense immediately that this is not an act like a pinpoint forensic description of heaven. This is a metaphor to try to describe something about what heaven is going to be like. Because can you imagine this big open, it's really hard to imagine a city with a river going through it and a giant tree the entire way down the banks of the river. It's like, it's a little bit mind-boggling. But we're told that this tree of life bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree, are for the healing of the nations, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Most farms for trees like pears, you might get two crops. You'll get the main crop and the bumper. You're not going to get 12. The text is saying the goodness of God is going to be overflowing. You're going to be able to eat from this tree of life because it's always going to be in season. You can eat it and be satisfied no matter the time of the year. It's going to yield its fruit every single month. There's no more waiting through winter. There's no more waiting patiently for the fruit to spring. It's just going to do it consistently throughout the entire year. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And this points us to what this text is probably getting at. We see if you read through the Gospels, the crucifixion and the cross especially is often described as the cross. It is not so after Acts. In Acts, the cross starts to be described as a tree. And then it happens throughout Paul, especially in, I'll give you two examples of this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. There's one tree of life on both sides of the river that take in the water of life, but throughout the New Testament, this image of a tree actually symbolizes the cross. And so what is this text pointing to? And the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations, but we're told throughout Scripture that we are healed by the wounds of Jesus on the cross. I think it's pointing to the cross and saying that tree is Jesus, is the place where Jesus sacrificed himself, that we eat of the fruit of his righteousness. We eat of the fruit of his faithfulness that is always in season because of who he is. And these leaves that are on this tree heal the world. They get rid of disease and sickness and death. And we're told throughout Scripture that the kingdom of God is like a tree where all the nations come and are gathered together in safety and are satisfied. That's the picture of heaven, gathering not on a tree, but on a cross. At this place where Jesus, the fruit of Jesus' righteousness is constantly offered to us, reminding us that God's grace isn't seasonal. In our lives, God's grace isn't seasonal. It's not about spring and summer and winter and fall. We don't have to wait through the winter to get to the summer. God's grace is always present, always available to us throughout the entire year. We can constantly go to that tree and eat of the fruit of Jesus' righteousness. God's grace is always in season and ready to be given and received. And so we're told after that, that God's people will see his face and his name is going to be on their foreheads, which we've already seen in Revelation as a metaphor for character, that if God's name is written on your forehead, it's actually that people can see that you are following God. You have his character. You're being his image bearer to the full extent that you were designed to be. And we're told there's going to be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lord God is so glorious, there will be no night. I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine a world without darkness. I can try to, but this is the picture that Revelation says. There's going to be no more night, which means there's going to be no more evil. There's going to be no more cats or something. I don't know. Sorry, if you're a cat lover, forgive me. Yeah. I didn't look at you, Angela did. But.
I have two black cats, so I'm not superstitious either.
Yeah, because their curses cancel each other out. It's good luck. But truly, right, there's going to be no more evil or death or sin. There's going to be no more night because of the glory of God shining in this place, in the place where it says he lives and we can see his face. That is something that doesn't happen in Scripture very often. Actually, it never happens. All that Moses could see, it says Moses could see God face to face, but then you see the descriptions of it, and it's like God going past a mountain and Moses can only look at the tip of his garment, and that's it, or his back. That's as face-to-face as he seems to get. But in heaven, we're going to be face-to-face with Jesus. We're going to see God's face. We're going to see the face of the Father. And we're going to have his character, all because of this tree that is sitting at the center of this new Jerusalem. What a glorious picture of what this is going to be. And that's really the end of the main body of the prophecy. After that, there's this interesting back and forth between John and this angel who's been giving him this message of prophecy to share with the churches. He says, the Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. They actually see this as soon taking place. And the church has consistently said, this is soon to take place. And so that should be our posture as well. That we should just assume that this is soon to take place. Because in the grand scheme of history, for a God who for a year is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, it will come soon. From our perspective, it doesn't go as quickly as we would want it to. But from God's perspective, it's in perfect timing. And so we continue to pray, come, Lord Jesus, just as you're promising to come soon. And he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. And then John has this back and forth with the angel. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. You've heard this message from someone and you go and you're going to worship them. Don't do that. The angel says, worship God. Because this book is all about revealing who Jesus is. And so if it doesn't lead you into worshiping God, you're reading it wrong. Straight up. If this book doesn't draw you into proclaiming who Jesus is and thanking him for what he has done to you, if it doesn't reveal to you his glory and honor and the praise he deserves for having won the battle over evil on the cross, then we're reading this wrong. This angel says, worship God. Don't worship the messenger. Don't worship the text. Worship God, because that is what everything in this book is pointing us towards. And then he says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy, which sometimes God does for different prophecies. He seals them up for a time until the an appropriate time where the prophecy is released into the world to have his message go out to the nations. In this case, he says, don't do that. Just let history unfold as it is, because I am coming soon. And it's part of my plan that this scroll not be held back. Which is interesting, right? There are different countries in the world who actually try to seal up this prophecy very intentionally. They say this is a dangerous book. Of all the New Testament books, this one's particularly dangerous to their political aspirations. That there's something about knowing that there's a Lord over history that empowers Christians, particularly those who are in intense persecution. This book gives them incredible amounts of faith to trust in God and to continue to persevere through persecution. And so governments will say, "Well, we don't want the church to persevere, so we're going to try as best we can to seal up the words of these prophecies, to seal up this book, to remove it from Bibles even, to go to that extent, to try to stop the church from being able to read it." But we can know certainly that as history goes on, the one who does wrong will continue to do wrong. The vile person continues to be vile. The one who does right continue to do right. The one who is holy is called to continue to be holy. And for the one who is sealing up the words of these prophecy, there is going to be, there's not good things coming to them. It says, anyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them or takes away, that is, tries to seal them up, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. The reward is removed. And so in this epilogue after this, there's this invitation to worship and warning. Jesus again says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And we can trust that that is true because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And we're told in another part of Revelation that the way that you wash your robes is to wash it in the blood of Jesus, to accept his sacrifice. That's how we wash our robes, from dirty to white and clean. It's what the church in Sardis is told to do as well, to put on their white robes of righteousness, which is just their faith in Jesus, because they have been unfaithful. And we're told this beautiful blessing that those who wash their robes are going to have a right to the tree of life. They're going to have the right to eat of that tree all the days of their lives, and then go through the gates and into the city to be with God, serving and worshiping him. But outside, it says, are those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're outside of the city. They don't get a share of the tree of life. Which brings that stark reminder that has been throughout this book that sin is punished. Unrighteousness is punished by God. You cannot get away from it. We can't run away from the fact that God is a righteous judge who will judge the living and the dead. And so we're constantly brought to this place of saying, where are the places where I am sinning, where I knowingly sin, and where I'm sinning, but I don't even know it? And bringing those places to God and saying, God, forgive me of my unrighteousness and heal me by your wounds. Wash me with the waters of your sacrifice, which is his blood. Immorality will lead us to being outside of God's kingdom. But the book ends off perfectly, reminding us about what the entire thing has been about. The Spirit of God and the bride, that is the church, respond to Jesus saying he is coming soon by saying, come, loudly, come. And then the one who hears the words of this prophecy is invited to say, come. And then those who are outside, who might be outside the city now, are told, the time is short, but there is still time. Come and drink the waters of life. Come and be satisfied. Come and be filled. Take the free gift that's being offered to you. To anyone who is thirsty, come, and let the one who wishes to take that free gift of the water of life come. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is the response of this entire book. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring all things to right. Be faithful to your promises, just as you have been faithful. Continue to be faithful to us. And you say you're going to come and be done with sin and evil and death, and we're crying out and saying, come, Lord Jesus, because we know your promises are true. We know that we can trust you, the Alpha and the Omega, so come. This is the response of the church. This is the response that this book is inviting us into. And so I'm going to read this passage, the last passage of this book, one more time, and then we are going to go into a time of celebrating communion together. A perfect way to, I think, end off this book. And if you remember, this is a couple of weeks ago now, but in chapter 21, there's this description of the wedding of the Lamb. This beautiful wedding supper where everyone is gathered together to eat at God's table. That is what communion is. It is gathering around God's table and eating his meal, his communion meal, to receive his grace, receive the fruit of his righteousness through his broken body and his shed blood. But that passage in chapter 21 reminded us at the time that there is a rhythm to this wedding supper. There's a rhythm to being, to living in the context of God's inbreaking kingdom and gathering around his table in the time before all things are made right. And they are confessing our sins and approaching God's throne to receive grace for our time of need and then celebrating what God has done. Confession, approaching God's throne and receiving grace. It is constantly, not just within this text of Revelation, but throughout the entirety of Scriptures, we're told this is really the rhythm of grace. We're told the rhythm of our life should be approaching God and asking for his forgiveness and then actually receiving that forgiveness, of approaching then his throne and receiving grace in our times of need, and then celebrating who God is and what God has done, which is what worship is all about. It's celebrating Jesus. And so I'm going to read this passage again and then lead us through a time of confession, which will just be a reader response thing. There will be something on the screen for us to read together, and then there'll be something on the screen that I will read to us as a response to our communal confession together. Let's read first this passage of Scripture and pray, and then we will enter into that time of confession. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scroll of prophecy. We thank you that it constantly points us towards your throne of grace. And we thank you for its invitation to worship. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, draw us into deeper worship as we gather around your table today, celebrating your sacrifice on the tree, a tree that leaves now bring healing to the nations. And I ask, Father, that you would, by your grace, allow those trees to begin that healing of the nations by healing us. As your scripture says, by your wounds we are healed. By your wounds we reach our fullness, the fullness of life as you have intended it. Give us, Father, your life. Help us to draw from the deep well of the waters of life that you offer us, Father, that you offer us freely. And give us, Father, your name on our foreheads, that we may live as people in this world who carry with us your character and who live as you intend us and command us and invite us to live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.